Okay, so we're back in chapter 2 of the Second London Baptist Confession, and today we'll try to finish paragraph 1. Last week I told you that I was going to, I still had some more material. If any of you looked at the PowerPoints from last week, there were still like a couple extra slides that I didn't really get into. So I said that I would tack that on to the beginning of this class. So we'll be looking at paragraph 1 and paragraph 2 today. So I want to thank you for bearing with the nature of this class. You know, I have 1 hour a week, and since we're set to finish by May, because you know usually we take a break in the summer, and I know several of you have told me that you know we should probably just keep going, but no, we need breaks. That'd be nice. That way, you know, in the summer I can prepare more lessons in advance and have a better go of it. So, but you know, sometimes with the time that we have, I have to be selective. And so there are places in the confession that I choose to explain in more depth, and others where we can read and just make light commentary. And, you know, this chapter in the confession is a case in point. You know, chapter 2 is extremely dense, and every proposition and statement and every attribute of God you could spend a whole lesson on. And but we don't have that time, so please forgive me if that's what you were expecting, to go through each and every point in the confession, but we just don't have the time to do that. So there are whole classes at seminaries that teach through the Second London, and that's like over a period of a couple months and sometimes two semesters, and I mean, and that's 3 hours per class, and they have more time to do that, so we do not. So however, you know, those things that I do choose to highlight, though, I hope will help you to understand with more clarity those parts of the confession that we can only just read at a surface level. Okay, so last lesson we tried to understand what it means that God is without body, parts, or passions. And God is immaterial, God is spirit. He does not have flesh and bones. You know, God is without parts, and you know, that doesn't mean that God doesn't have body parts. You know, notice that there's a comma there, right? It says God is without body, comma, parts. You know, if parts there meant body parts, then, you know, that would be redundant. So rather, when we say that God is without parts, we confess that he is simple. And that doesn't mean that he's easy to understand, but that God is not a composite being, a being made up of parts. So why is that important? Why is it important to say that God is without parts, and why is he simple? It's important because all that is in God is God. I mean, that's how pure he is. And so, you know, he is absolute being, he's one, he's pure, he's spirit. And composite beings like us, you know, we consist of parts, we're made up of parts, and we depend on our parts. We're made both body and soul, as I explained last time, and then you can further break that down into our faculties, you know, mind, will, and all of that. And so, you know, we depend on our parts. And so if God was made of parts, then he would be dependent upon his God parts. And so, you know, parts make up the whole. And so without those parts, you know, there would be no God, and we can't have that, because the reason for God being who he is and existing is God himself. So God is pure, he's without parts. And so there's nothing, and it's just, if you think about what parts, you know, having parts assumes, it assumes that there's some external composer, right? If there are parts, that means there's a design, there's some external composer who has to fit those parts together. And of course, obviously, we can't say that of God. There isn't something outside of God giving God reason to be. Does that make sense? So that's why it's important to confess that God is without parts. And the reason for his existence is God himself. The Lord our God's subsistence is in and of himself, as the confession says. He is the I am that I am, and God is without passions. And you know, I tried to take, you know, extra care to explain that last week. We explained what affections were and what passions were, and those are creaturely attributes that we can't rightly attribute to God, even though Scripture does speak of God in a way that it describes him as having human emotions. You know, our language of God can't be one-to-one, you know, and I made the example of, you know, sometimes we read in Scripture that God has a, you know, he delivers his people with a mighty hand, you know, he has eyes and sees all, and obviously we don't attribute to him physical human body parts. Therefore, we shouldn't attribute to him human affections and passions. So when we understand that God has perfections, he has perfections, he doesn't have affections. He is loving, he does love, he does have, you know, he does get angry, you know, and so, but those things are not in him like they are in us. So I tried to make that clear last time. And, you know, some might think, well, what does that leave us with? If we deny of God the emotions that we have, doesn't that make God numb and cold and distant and impersonal? And so I tried to explain, well, no, it doesn't. When we consider God and we remove all of the creatureliness from those attributes and from those passions and emotions, then what we see is God in his perfection, right? God is his attributes. He doesn't possess them like something that could be added or subtracted from him like in us. So I tried to make that clear. And so before we move on to paragraph 2, I want to help you to understand the rest of paragraph 1 and the logic and the progression of the statements that we didn't really get to in paragraph 1 and see how they fit together. So let me do that by giving you some more principles of interpretation. Last time I gave you some about, you know, how do we rightly understand those passages that speak of God, you know, grieving and relenting and repenting. But then, you know, we must balance those with statements that speak of God in his absoluteness and his immutability. And so, you know, we can't just have those two passages or those passages contradict each other. We have to understand them and harmonize the truth. So here are some more principles of interpretation from Samuel Renahan in his book, God Without Passion. So how can we know God? You know, it's when we read Scripture and Scripture is really truly giving us truth about who God is. And so, you know, I understand the objection to, well, if our language can't map God one to one, then can we even know anything true about God? And I say that yes, we can. You know, language is accommodated to us. You know, it's like a nurse speaking to a baby. You know, I think it was John Calvin who says when God speaks to us in Revelation, he speaks to us in a way that we can understand. In other words, baby talk. And as you know, like you would talk to a child. And so the language in Scripture is accommodated to us, and we can really truly come to know true things about God, though we can't really map our language one to one when it describes God. And so I understand the fear. Well, then how can we really know God? You know, how do we understand Scripture? So one of the ways that we can know God, obviously, is when we read Scripture, we can look to his names. And as we consider the divine name in Exodus 3:14, it's Jehovah, sometimes it's pronounced Yahweh. And, you know, there's a shortened version in Scripture, you know, of this name. It's Jah or Yah. And from that name, we know that he's self-sufficient. You know, I am that I am. He's perfect. He's pure in being, and he's absolute and he's simple. And other names in Scripture, like Adonai, which means Lord, and Elohim, God, you know, and that speaks to God as being all sufficient. So, you know, think of the divine name, I am that I am, speaking of his self-existence. And then all the rest of the names that speak of God's sovereignty, like Lord and God, those names mean that he's all sufficient. He's all powerful and he's able to do all that which is his good pleasure. You know, who can stay his hand is what Nebuchadnezzar confesses, right? When he's humbled and humiliated. And we can know God by his attributes. Obviously, Scripture describes God's attributes to us. We must remember that our language can't, you know, correspond to God one-to-one in describing him. Our language is complex because we are complex, right? Our sentences and our propositions consist of subject and predicate and, you know, conjunctions, right? Our language is complex. We can't really conceive of something so pure and simple like God. And so, you know, the language that we have sometimes isn't really fitting to describe all that God is. And but it's the language that we have. It's the language that God has given us. And that's how we speak of him, and that's how Scripture speaks of him. And we can, again, speak of him truly. We can come to understand some true things about God. But we have to be careful, you know, when we consider God and his attributes and his essence and his character. God is simple. You know, all that is in God is God. So in some way, we can really speak of his attributes and come to understand them. And the confession lists several, right? But we must understand that God is simple, pure. He doesn't have parts, and he doesn't have the same attributes that we do, and he is, you know, immutable. He's an unchanging spirit. He's invisible. He doesn't have attributes like we do. God does not have attributes. God is his attributes. God is his attributes. God is all that he is, and he's not the sum. And this, sometimes we can conceive of his attributes like this, right? And we think of all of his attributes. You know, he's loving, he's holy, he's wise, he's powerful. And sometimes we can conceive of all those as different parts of God. And when we add those all up, there's God, right? Sometimes we conceive of his attributes that way, but we have to understand that that's not the way he is. He's not the sum of all these attributes. He is all his attributes. And I know that's really hard for us to conceive, but again, we must confess that God is not consisting of parts. He's not a being composed of all this stuff, and then when you add it all up, there's God. We can't say that. And I know that's really hard for us to understand, but that's what I believe Scripture leads us to believe. And for us, attributes are qualities that can be added or subtracted. You know, but God's goodness is not a quality like in us, right? His attributes are part of his essence. Now, obviously, I don't mean that, you know, they're parts. Again, our language sometimes is inadequate to conceive of God and to speak of God sometimes. And so, you know, in us, we can love, and our love can wane, and so can our emotions. They change. We go from one state to another. But again, if God were able to do that, then, you know, if God were loving in one sense and then was able to love more in another, well, then what happened there? God changed, and God became something that he was not previously. And if he did that, well, then before, you know, then which ones, was this more perfect, and was he less perfect then than before he became more loving? You see that? See the problem in having emotions, or saying that God has emotions like we do? It's God is perfect, and he's unchanging. And that's, again, that's a comfort. He is a God who keeps his promises, whose love is perfect and does not wax or wane like ours. So we can know God through his attributes. Scripture describes and gives us several. And then we can know. Now, here's an important principle of interpretation. It's a way that historically theologians have been able to consider what Scripture says of God, and then, okay, then how can we rightly take that and then truly, accurately describe who God is? And that is what's called the way of negation. Knowing God by the way of negation. So, you know, whatever is imperfect, so, you know, in some sense, we do have to consider ourselves, right? We're made in his image. So we consider ourselves and the attributes that we possess. And in some sense, we do have to ponder ourselves, and then that leads us where? That leads us to God, to ponder God. We're made in his image. And that's wholly appropriate, as long as we keep in mind some rules. Obviously, we can't be like, I love, so God loves like me, right? That's not the way. So the way of negation says that if we conceive of any attribute in us, and then we try to then consider God as loving, say, you know, just using love as an example, we love and then God loves, well, then we have to make sure that, again, we clear all of the imperfection that is in creatures away from that language, and then consider God in his love. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to deny and remove all of the imperfectness, all the creatureliness that's creaturely, and then again conceive that attribute in God as perfect. As perfect. And that's actually what the confession does. You know, when I was speaking about impassibility, those are attributes, impassibility, immortality, right? Immutable. Those are all negations, right? We consider attributes in us where we're mortal, right? So we clear away all of the imperfectness, right? And then what do we say? God is immortal, right? So things like immortality, him being immense, incomprehensible, though, what we're really saying there is those are negations. We're negating the creatureliness that we can conceive in ourselves. We're denying it of God. And that's one way that we can speak of God. Remember that these are all denying something of God, immutable, right? Or, you know, we're denying change in him, mutableness, right? So he's immutable. And so the language of the confession, all of these negations follow from the truth that he's a spirit, right? He's a spirit, he's pure, he's immaterial, so he doesn't have parts, and he's eternal, he's without bodies, without passions, so it necessarily follows that he has to be all these things. He has to be immutable, he has to be immense, you know, pervading all substance, and he's eternal and incomprehensible. So the confession follows a very natural progression. If God is most pure spirit, he's a singular, simple, spiritual, purely actual essence, and so he's invisible, he's without body, he's without parts, he's not composed of matter and form. And so then, you know, if he has no parts, then he doesn't have the separate faculties of will and mind like we do. And so it follows that we can rightly say that God is impassible. He is without passions, right? We're negating something about God. We conceive it in ourselves, right? We have passions, we have emotions, but then when we ponder God, we have to deny all the imperfections. Or all the imperfections that we conceive in ourselves. And that's how we can rightly understand things like impassibility and all those attributes that speak of God's negation or us negating something about God. So we can know God by his names, his attributes, through the way of negation, and then the way of eminence. And so again, we consider ourselves, we ponder ourselves, and we consider a virtue in us, like love, right, or holiness, right? Obviously, we understanding that our holiness is derived from God himself. So we consider those virtues in us, and by way of analogy, then, again, we have to recognize that if we're, you know, we're creatures, and our existence and our being depend on God, it's given to us, right? So then those things like love and holiness that we see in us, where do they originate? They originate in God. And so in God, they're original. So they're not like we have them. We have them imperfectly. And just listen to what I'm saying. We have them, right? God doesn't have them. He is those things. And so he's the original. He's the original one who loves. He's the original one who's holy. He's the original one who is wisdom. We have wisdom. He is wisdom. And so the way of eminence, then if we consider that God's original, that God's perfect, that all of our attributes are derived from him, then we can say that he is most of all these things, right? He's most holy. He's most wise. And that's what the confession does. See, it says that he's most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. So the way of eminence, just to kind of summarize it, is we consider, you know, those virtues in us, right? And then we realize that they originate in God. And in God, they're not like attributes that are added to or subtracted to, that wax or wane. And so if something's the most of something, can it be added to? Can it be subtracted, right? No, it can't. So he's most. He's most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. God is loving, merciful, just, good, and more. And he is these things because they're his very essence, and that makes him unchangeable, and that makes him eternal. You know, all of the actions of God that creatures perceive in time and space, so then when he acts in time, we have to understand that God decrees, right? He appoints all things. But sometimes from our standpoint, we see that God acts, right? And that all of that, he's making decisions. From our standpoint, it looks like God is, right, he's juggling all these balls in the air, right? But that's, we know that that really isn't the case because God knows all things. God's not reacting. So when we consider God acting and then, you know, everything that happens, we have to understand that as a single, simple, pure decree. And we'll get into that particularly in chapter 3, because chapter 3 speaks of God's decree. So I hope some of these were helpful. Let me go back and summarize them. Right? Okay, so we know God by his names, right? The divine name, I am that I am, right? It speaks of him always existing. He's self-sufficient, right? And he's self-existing, right? He is who he is forever and ever, always, before anything ever came to be, he was. right? He is the I am that I am. And then we consider names like Lord, right? And God, that speak of his power and sovereignty. So he's not only self-existent, he's all-sufficient. He needs no one. And he is sovereign and has sovereign dominion over everything. And then we can know God by the way of negation. I know this one was really a little bit tricky. Again, we consider something in us like an attribute. And then what do? We negate all of the creatureliness of those attributes. And then we can rightly see how they are in God in some sense, right? We're mortal, right? We can die. And so we have life, right? But it's not life never ending in some sense. We did have a beginning, right? And then what do? We say that God is immortal. We deny that he ever had a beginning, or that he can be, that life can be added to or subtracted away from him like it can be in us. And so he's immortal. And so that's the way of negation. And then the way of eminence, we consider other attributes that we possess, right? Like love and wisdom, right? But they originate, not in us, but they originate in God who has them perfectly. So then we say that we have wisdom, but he is most wise, right? We have love, but he's most loving. Right, we have holiness that's derived, but he's most holy, and that's the way of eminence. And so let us move on and consider some of these attributes. Again, stressing that we perceive them to be separate and distinct from one another. And yeah, sometimes we conceive of them as parts of God. Again, I have to stress this. I mean, all of us do. We consider God as having all of these parts, all these attributes, right? Love and wrath and justice, and then we add those all up and there's God. But we can't say that. That's not the case. You know, in the discipline and systematic theology, his attributes have been given several names and they've been described in several ways. You know, some of you guys may be familiar with the terminology, you know, the incommunicable and communicable attributes, right? The incommunicable attributes of God are those which they're is not the least resemblance to be found among creatures, like infinity, right? We can't really conceive of infinity, and that's certainly not an attribute that we have, right? Because infinity is to have no bounds, no limits, right? And obviously we are limited, we're finite, right? So things like infinity, simplicity, right? We're not simple in the sense that God is. He's most pure. He doesn't have parts. So those things aren't really like anything in us. They're incommunicable. Those are God's incommunicable attributes, right? And then we conceive of the communicable attributes, right? Those attributes in which there is some resemblance, though obviously imperfect, in us, you know, things like wisdom and love and things of that sort. So let's talk about some of them listed and confessed in the confession. You know, God is infinite. Let's talk about infinity. God is unbounded and unlimited. When it says that God is every way infinite, right? It says that God is every way infinite. We must understand that to mean the absolute perfection of his attributes. Again, if God is loving or has love or is love, right? It can be added to or subtracted to. So it's perfect. And his love is infinite. His attributes don't increase or decrease. And God's love is therefore perfect and infinite. And he is infinite in wisdom, power, etc. So this, of course, also means that he's incomprehensible. Again, because as the finite, we can't wrap our arms around God. He's infinite. The finite can't comprehend or fully comprehend the infinite. And that's why God is in some sense incomprehensible to us. Again, that scares a lot of people. Well, then how can I really come to know God? Well, again, God speaks to us in a way that we can't understand, but we have to be careful. Our language isn't fully capture who he is, but we can't come to know some true things about God, right? And Job says, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? And by the way, you know, the reformers and the post-reformers, you know, they weren't afraid of using Job, the book of Job, to help formulate the biblical doctrine of God. And you know, we can't write off everything that all of Job's friends say, even though they were wrong in the assumption, right? In their basic assumption that somehow Job was being punished because of his unrighteousness, right? That's the problem that Job's friends have, that assumption, right? But they do speak true things about God in all of their sayings, right? They go on for pages. And some people think, well, we can't use that. No, we can. Because a lot of what they say actually God echoes when God speaks to Job himself. And so just wanted to throw that out there. Some people say that you can't really use the statements in Job and the things that his friends say to build a biblical doctrine, but you can. You know, the reformers weren't shy of using passages in Job to speak of God that actually do speak truly of him. And so, again, because some of the things that they say, God says and repeats when he's actually speaking to Job himself. You know, God is infinite. And when we consider that God is every way infinite, then his being is infinite, so he is immense and he's omnipresent. And Robert Shaw makes a helpful distinction, right, about omnipresence. His omnipresence has a relation to creatures actually existing, with every one of which is intimately present, but his immensity extends infinitely beyond the boundaries of all created substance. God fills all places at once, heaven and earth and hell, with his essential presence. But see, but that's also kind of mysterious, because then if God is immaterial, if he's spirit, when we think of something taking up space, well, then it has to be, in some sense, material, right? Right? Only matter takes up space, as far as I know. I'm not a physics expert, but only matter can take up space. Well, if God is immaterial, how does he take up all space? That's mysterious. He's immense. His presence pervades everything. You know, Scripture, that's what Scripture teaches. You know, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? He is also, again, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. Again, remember that any virtue we find in us, they are original and perfect and infinite in God. We have wisdom. God is wisdom, again. And he's most wise, most holy, infinite wisdom, holiness. You know, they cannot increase or decrease. And he's most free, right? We speak of God being most free. And Nebuchadnezzar found that out the hard way. God is able to do all that he pleases. He is most absolute. He is pure, simple, and cannot be divided. He is working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. You know, this statement here is unpacked and expounded in more depth in the succeeding chapters. Again, you know, chapter 3 will be on God's decree. You know, God decrees whatsoever comes to pass, but we have to understand that as being a single, simple decree. He's not saying, this will happen, and then this will happen, and then this will happen. He's saying, all of it happened, and we'll try to understand that, and in the next chapter. But here again, like I said in the confession, sometimes statements are dropped and taken for granted, and then they'll be explained later on in subsequent chapters or succeeding chapters. And then how do we come to understand the fact that he is most free, and then in some sense we're free, right? We'll get to that. And so he decrees, right? He decrees everything that comes to pass, and he does so, why? For his own glory. He does so for his own glory. You know, if we can say in any sense that God desires, right? Remember, we're speaking imperfectly of God. If we can say in any sense that God desires, you know, what is his aim? What does he desire? His own glory, right? His own glory. That's why he created all things. That's why he decrees all things. He is after and he is pursuing his own glory. He wants to glorify himself. And of course, obviously, we consider that and we think that that would be inappropriate and presumptuous if creatures were like that, right? If we were to pursue, you know, things for our own glory. And there isn't a lack of that today, obviously, you know, if considering celebrity culture and all of that. People have no problem with others pursuing their own glory. But we know that that is presumptuous if you're not God, because we're not perfect and God is. He is worthy of being glorified. And so God is the first and chief as being. That's what the Baptist Catechism says. That's the first question. Who is the first and chief as being? God is the first and chiefest being. And he created and decrees all things for his own glory. You know, sometimes we speak of, I don't speak this way, I don't think we should speak this way, but you know, we say that everyone has a God-shaped hole, right? And that needs to be filled. Does God have a human-sized hole that needs to be filled? No. No. He does not. We read in Exodus, in considering his glory, what does Moses ask of God, right? He asks to see his glory. And God says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And the confession echoes that language. And then we consider his justice, right? Spoke of God's infinity, God's glory, and we consider his justice. He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And that's echoing again Exodus 34. God is infinitely just, and therefore perfect in his justice. He's infinitely righteous in himself. He is just and equal in all his actions towards us and all his creatures. And in some sense, we can say that God is just to himself. How so? Well, because in all of his actions agree with his nature and his perfections, right? He always acts in according with who he is. And in some sense, we can say that he's just to himself. And he's, again, just and fair to all his creatures. And we can distinguish, I don't have these out in points for you, but we can distinguish his justice, right? His legislative justice, if you think of a legislative body, right? Like Congress. You know, he gives righteous laws to us, to his people, to everyone. And he commands and he forbids such things that are fit for us to do or not to do. You know, let's not be shy of telling people. Obviously, yes, we have to. There's an explanation that we can give that's rational when we consider, you know, the society and governments of men. Well, why is this wrong? Why is this good? Why is this wrong? And so on some level, we can winsomely speak of, you know, our relationships with other people in society. But ultimately, it has to come down to, well, who determines what's right and what's wrong, right? Ultimate morality, the standard for morality. Where do we ultimately have to get that from? From God. So if you're speaking to someone, well, why is this law just and why is this law unjust? You know, yeah, you can, again, try to winsomely argue from a secular standpoint and be like, well, you know, like a utilitarian, well, if we do these things, it'll have a better effect and yada, yada, yada. But ultimately, we have to walk that all the way back to, well, ultimately, God is the one who decides what's right and what's wrong. And again, He gives us laws, just laws, that are fit for us. Right? And we consider his justice also being in a distributive sense, right? He distributes justice. He renders to everyone what is due according to his just law and without respect of persons. You know, he rewards the sincere, right? And sometimes we don't like speaking that way, but God rewards those who are sincere. But, you know, even though we give him imperfect obedience, you know, we understand that he rewards us on the basis of the righteousness of another, right? The righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And so we are covered perfectly by the righteousness of Christ. And so he, in some sense, can accept, tolerate our imperfect obedience because we're covered by the blood of Christ and his perfect righteousness. And Scripture does speak of God rewarding those who are righteous, but again, we must understand that we're not righteous and holy in and of ourselves. If we have our faith in Christ, that righteousness is Christ's righteousness imputed to us. So he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And then we consider his justice in a punitive sense. He renders to sinners the penalty and punishment of sin. You know, God must deal out the punishment due to sin. And either He deals that out upon the sinner himself, right? And a terrible, terrible, and by terrible, terrible in the older language means very serious, not like what we conceive of it now, like horror and all that. God is terrible in all his judgments. And he either has to deal that upon the sinner or upon a surety, someone else. And in our case, in his people's case, he dealt that out on Christ perfectly, and he spent all of his wrath upon him. That is how he's able to be the justifier of the unjust, right? Through the surety of another. So God is indeed most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 focuses and unpacks the doctrine of aseity. Now, we've talked about it a lot these last couple of lessons. Aseity is mentioned in paragraph 1, right? And we see that statements in the confession are sometimes stated, taken for granted, and then will be explained and unpacked either in that same chapter, in a separate paragraph, in more detail, or perhaps in another chapter. And in this case, we confess God's aseity in paragraph 1, right? It says, the Lord our God, whose subsistence is in and of himself. His existence is from himself, is of himself. And then in paragraph 2, we focus in and unpack. So let's read. It says that God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. We recognize that language, right? In and of himself. God is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all his creatures to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. You know, in the last couple of lessons, again, we spoke of God's aseity. And we spoke of it primarily in the context of his self-existence, right? His subsistence is in and of himself. But if that's the case, if God's existence is of himself, then, you know, how much more can we confess that God is having all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself, right? If he has existence of himself, then surely he has glory, goodness, life, and blessedness in and of himself. And therefore, he is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, as the confession states there. He is in need of no one, no creature, because he's the creator, right? He is the glorious creator, and therefore he does not derive his glory from anyone else. And rather than, again, we get to the root of why God created everything, for his own glory. God created everything for his own glory. And he is the alone fountain of all being. Right? We have being, we have existence, but that is derived from God. He gives it to us. He gives it to everything that is. So that's why he is the fountain of all being. He has life in himself, and he is the author of life, which he gives to all creatures. Right? And that's what Scripture teaches. You know, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to him, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You know, he's the giver of all life. And then if he's the giver of all life, then he has sovereign dominion over those things he gives life to, right? Especially his creatures. How sovereign is he? Well, he's able to, as the confession says, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. God can do whatever he pleases. And again, a case in point is Nebuchadnezzar. You know, we see how the pride and arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar was met with God's sovereign dominion over all things, right? It speaks of this account in Daniel 4:25. They shall drive you from men. This was spoken to Nebuchadnezzar. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. God turned the most powerful man at that time in the world and reduced him to an animal. This powerful man, the most powerful man in the world, having a kingdom that spread over thousands of miles, an abundance of riches, armies that could devour whole nations, and did, including the nation of Israel. When he puffed himself up, who was really in charge? Who was really shown to be the sovereign and to have sovereign dominion over all things, including kings and emperors? God himself, the God of Israel. And reduced him to an animal, put him in an animal-like state where he was just led to pasture and to act like an animal. And after that humiliation, what happened? What Nebuchadnezzar, in his own words, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God has sovereign dominion over all things. Why? Because he's the giver of life. He has being in himself. And he gives it to us, creatures. You know, with such power and sovereign control, then we can rightly say that God's omniscient, right? Then if he's sovereign, and if he gives life, he gives existence to all things, and he's immense, he pervades all space, then God is omniscient. God is omniscient. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. And there the confession obviously is clearly echoing Hebrews 4:13. God knows all things, even our very thoughts, right? And that's what Scripture says. "Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, 'Speak, thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind.'" And in Acts, God who knows the heart, God who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, right? When we get to chapter 3, you know, we'll see this statement here. "So as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain," unpacked. And we get to know how God knows all things perfectly. Right? And how does he know them perfectly? How does he know all things without error? You know, how does, and this is the most pressing question that I'm sure many of you will have. Well, how does that square with the fact that we're free creatures? Some of you might have it figured out, but it's very difficult to understand that. If God knows all things and determines all things, then in what way can we rightly say that we are free? Right? Well, How does that truth square with the fact that we are free creatures? Well, notice I said free creatures, right? We have a freedom that is what? Creaturely. It's creaturely freedom. And, you know, there's a very common misconception, and particularly those, you know, who are newly embracing Reformed theology. You know, some of them call themselves 5-point Calvinists, even 5-point Calvinists. Even those who say that they're 5-point Calvinists, who are newly trying to understand the doctrines of grace, you know. And again, 5-point Calvinism, lamentably, I think it's a wrong-headed attempt to try to reduce Reformed theology and the Reformed faith and all of its rich theology down to 5 points. I don't think that that's the best way to go about it. But what I'm trying to say is most of these people who call themselves 5-point Calvinists, who are embracing these doctrines of grace, you know, some of them are very unlearned and confused, and they reject any form of free will. Well, Reformed theology teaches and confesses free will. Our confession treats a biblical understanding of free will, which differs significantly from other traditions, but it's chapter 9 in our confession of free will. So it's wrong to dismiss any notion of free will, but we'll get to the Reformed understanding of what that means, the biblical understanding. And again, I bring this up because, well, again, if God is omniscient and he knows all things and determines all things, how does that square with us having freedom, choices and whatnot? Right? That's what the confession is trying to get at, right? Nothing is to him contingent, uncertain, right? To him. But to us, things are contingent and things are uncertain. Right? From a creaturely standpoint. How do we understand that? See, the confession tries to drop these statements, but then we'll unpack them later on. You know, because of our nature, things are contingent. Things are uncertain. But to God, nothing is contingent and uncertain. Right? Scripture says that. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Psalm 139, you know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. His knowledge is infinite and he appoints all ends and means. And there's some level of mystery there. There is a level of mystery there. You know, how can we comprehend and fathom God knowing all things and decreeing whatsoever comes to pass? And how do we understand from a creaturely perspective, you know, that how he does that, right? Because when we act, what do? We take in knowledge, right? We take in knowledge and then we act accordingly, right? Does God take in information? No. No, okay. But I know that that's hard to understand because we do that, right? We take in information, we learn, our understanding changes, it grows, sometimes it diminishes, but that's creaturely. How is it that God acts? And how does he know things? Right? How does he know things? Does he take in information? Well, again, these statements are leading us to the inevitable of considering God specifically when he talks about him knowing and then decreeing. And then we'll get to those statements. You know, that's the God of Scripture. And that's the God we confess. And the God we're trying to comprehend and understand. And that the fathers of our Baptist, particular Baptist fathers, are trying to articulate in a way that we could understand. And try to do justice to all of the data of Scripture. Right? Holding everything in harmony. You know, God's immutability, but this, you know, he doesn't change. But, you know, Scripture speaks of him having emotions. And then God is omniscient. He knows all things, decrees all things, but then we're free. How are we free? In what sense can we say that we're free? So that's what we're trying to do. And so that's God. That's wonderful and powerful, gracious, loving, merciful, glorious God. And that's the God revealed to us in Scripture. And in considering a God like that, then isn't that God... Isn't to God, to him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator at whatever he is further pleased to require of them? That's the God that we worship.